there's no doubt the fact that all of us know that we currently live in a world where people don't like to be told what they can and cannot do. And I know it's been like this since the beginning of time, but it just seems like right now, even in my short life, we went from a realm where you could kind of instruct and teach and help to a point where people just do whatever they want. People can decide if they want to be a boy or a girl. We think about big choices they have, but I'm talking about just choices that I bet people would have never thought would have been on the table. Whether they want to act like a kitty or act like a human or all these things are just these choices. And if you try to guide or instruct those people, they just don't want to hear it. The word no is a word that the majority of the world doesn't want to hear. They want to be able to do whatever they want, however they want, whenever they want. I've seen this, in my short life, just entering the workforce and managing people. Early on in my days, you could kind of correct a person, and they really wanted to please you. And if they didn't, you could let them go and find someone else. And we're to a point now to where we don't fire anybody, because the person that's coming in is most likely not going to be any better. You just work with what you have. And it's just sad, but that's just the world we live in. And with that, it's come this question of when you have a society that doesn't want to be instructed, how in the world are we going to get the church to grow when we're working with a world that doesn't want to be told what they can and cannot do? It's a concern that I've heard here recently in some discussions that's been had, and I had some opinions on this, but I wanted to spend a little bit of time kind of studying this out, and I'm going to share some of the thoughts that I came up with. I think the answer to some is that we need to soften the message. And I don't think that after lots of study, and I had my opinions initially, but after initial studying and continuing to study, I don't think anywhere in the Bible we can find examples of the word being softened to save the world. And tonight I have a lot of my own opinions, but I'm really just going to read a lot from the Bible. And there's no doubt if I was to ask any of you who was the greatest teacher, I think most everybody would say Christ. So tonight, I just want to look at how Christ taught others and determine whether or not he felt it was necessary to soften the message to save the world. If you'd like to start, I'd like to start there in John chapter 4. We're going to, again, look at several accounts that everybody's very familiar with. But I think we're going to see a lot about how Christ was in action. In John chapter 4, starting there in verse 7, again, we're going to read a lot tonight, so just bear with me. In John chapter 4, starting there in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman has said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that the worship for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am him." So, probably most of you know where I'm going with this, and we're going to see this time after time. But Jesus preached, we'll call this a mini lesson. He had a Bible study with a person that he had just met. We have no indication that he had met her before. Who knew? He met her, and they had a Bible study, and he had a Bible study with her about everlasting life. And we read this verses 7 through 14. And how exciting would it have been after a Bible study? What did the lady say? She wanted it. She wanted what he was teaching. She said there in verse 15, "Give me this water that I may never thirst again." She wanted this everlasting life. How exciting is it to us when we have a Bible study with somebody and they love what we have to say? They want it. I mean, that's exciting, isn't it? So, what did Jesus do? Did he run with this joy and excitement? Did he soften something? Did Jesus know that she had sin in her life? Did he ignore it? Did he not want to address it? Was he concerned that if he talked about it, that she might no longer want this everlasting life? Did he try to soften what he was going to say? Did he think, maybe we should change what I believe just a little bit because I have her and she wants it so bad? Did he say, let's set up another Bible study and let's dig into it just a little bit more to give her time to think about it? No, what did Jesus do? He called out her sin. Now, he did it lovingly, but he called out her sin. He said there, in verses 16 through 18, he didn't wait, he didn't pause, he immediately addressed the sin in her life. And then he went on there in verse 42, or verse 4, verses 23 and 24, and ended the conversation on a positive note. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now again, keeping with the theme of our lesson tonight, did Jesus, the greatest teacher of all time, soften the message to save the world? No. He just addressed it head on. With courage, with love, with patience, with understanding, but he immediately addressed the issue at hand. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. Again, a lengthy reading, but I truly don't want to give you my opinion tonight, because there's a lot of opinions on this. There's a lot of concern about, can the church grow in times like this? In John chapter 8, starting there in verse 1, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Then Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.' Then Jesus spoke to them, saying again, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of the life.'" Another example, we'll say, of Christ having a Bible study teaching a group of people. There is a woman here that no doubt was living in sin. And like all of us, she had sinned. We've all sinned. There's no doubt about that. And he used mercy here to address the fact that she was not alone and the fact that all have sinned. No doubt this lady had to feel comforted that Jesus acknowledged that she wasn't the only person in the room that has sinned. You know, I don't know that she did, but she might have even had like a little aha moment, like, you know, look now, like you've all sinned. And again, I think some people, the world would want us to leave things like this, that God loved her so much that he wanted her to feel good in the moment, that he wanted her to realize that she wasn't the only one with sin in her life. No doubt the lady probably felt good, but what did he say? How did he end it? Go away and sin no more. And I think that's a gap that we see in today in a lot of the teachings. People want to feel the warm, lovey feeling that God loves me and he knows that I sin and he knows that I'm part of the world, and they want to stop there, the loving part. But Jesus doesn't end it there. He directly says, sin no more. Again, this is an example of Christ having a mini Bible study with somebody. He addresses the sin head on and tells her not to do it anymore. If you'll turn on over to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, starting there in verse 17, I think this is one that we can truly gain a lot from, another account of Jesus, what we'll say is having a Bible study with somebody. In Mark chapter 10, starting there in verse 17, it says, how he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When you look at this, it's just a little bit of a different context, because this was an individual that knew who Jesus was. This was an individual who had been doing good things. We could almost classify this individual as something like one of us. He talks about from a young age, he has been doing all of these things. This honestly sounds like a pretty good person, doesn't it? I mean, this out of the people that we've looked at so far, the accounts, the small Bible studies that Jesus has had, this guy seems pretty good. A good guy. There's a lot of good guys in this world. There's a lot of good people in this world just like this. I know a lot of people who don't do these things that's mentioned here. Good people. But Jesus knew that he still had a sin in his life that was going to prevent him from going to heaven. Now, did Jesus just overlook that because he was a good guy? Did Jesus soften what he had to say because this guy was already doing a lot of good things? No, he addressed it head on. He called the guy out and said, if this is what you want, this is what you have to do. Now, how did the guy react? He was sad, sorrowful. He didn't like what he heard. Just like people in today's society, when you go to them and you teach them the Bible, sometimes they don't like what you have to say. They may go away sorrowful. What was Jesus' reaction? Do we have an account here where Jesus went running after saying, I don't want to upset you. I don't want to upset you. Come back. Like, I know, maybe that came out the wrong way. Sir, just give me another chance. Let's talk about it again. You're doing all these great things. Let's just not worry about this one thing in your life that's going to keep you out of heaven. I'm just going to overlook it. I don't gain any of that from the scripture. He went away sorrowful. And I'm not trying to lighten this. I'm not trying to not have mercy for these individuals that we've looked at. I'm simply trying to share how Christ reacted in these situations. During the Bible studies that he had with people, he addressed the sin. I don't find any examples where he's preaching with somebody that had sin in their life and he overlooked it. Or he tried to soften the word, or he tried to change the context, or he tried to say it in a way that maybe it wouldn't hurt somebody's feelings. I know that's hard for us to understand. We don't as humans probably can't understand that or concept this, so we try to soften things. But Jesus, the greatest teacher of all times, he didn't do it. He just didn't. Now we read here where he loved the guy. No doubt he loved the guy. Why do you think he called the sin out in his life? Because he loved him. But he still addressed the sin in the life. Not once will we find a time where he just ignored it. If you go back to John chapter 2, sometimes we worry about, and Sarah says, I'm the worst at this. I don't share things very lovingly, she says. I'm a pretty direct person. I know we were at a Cardinals game here a while back, and there's somebody out there on the front. When you go in speaking incorrectly, and I approached him and just started asking him questions, and Sarah said, I'm very proud of you. But did you have to make him think that you hated him? Like, and in the time, I thought I was being really nice. So I'm just not very good at being nice. I'm not the great teacher. In my heart, I mean good, but when it comes out, it just doesn't sound good. But in John chapter 2, we see Jesus react just a little bit differently. Here, we'll call this, again, a mini Bible study, a mini lesson. But in John chapter 2, starting there in verse 14, I will start there in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, can you imagine if you walked in here one day and someone started saying something or doing something incorrectly, if one of the elders just went outside and got a branch down and made a whoop and just come in here and started beating the person out? Like, people would say, oh, our visitors are never going to come back. We have just upset them. We had a perfect opportunity to teach to our visitors the truth, and here the elders are. They drove the preacher out, and they're never going to come back. What did Jesus do here? I don't see in this instance where Jesus showed a lot of love. I don't see where he showed a lot of mercy. There was bad things happening in his father's house, and he made a whoop, and he drove them out of there. Do you think he was concerned that people who, man, did you see what that Jesus did? I am never, ever going to be a member of his family. I'm never, ever going to be a member of his church. Can you believe what he did? He didn't show any empathy to those people. Again, Jesus is the greatest teacher. He walked in there. He drove them out. Do you think he was concerned about who saw? Did he seem concerned about what the talk might be afterwards? Did he seem concerned about those who may never want to be a part of his family? I can't speak on Jesus' behalf. I can only speak on what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says he walked in, he saw it, he made a whoop, and he drove him out. Period. That's what he did. Again, I don't want to lighten this, and I don't want to come across angry like Sarah says that I do, because I'm not. I'm truly concerned. But from all the examples that we've looked at so far tonight, and there are more when you look at Jesus, the greatest teacher, the Son of God, the one that was perfect in all things, died on the cross and no sin was found against him, shed his perfect and innocent blood on the cross. It seems like to me every single time he had the chance to talk to somebody, he just was pretty direct. He loved them. He called out the sin. Whatever happened after that happened. It was just cut and dry. And then we see an example where he was pretty angry, and he just put a stop to it right away. Later on, or in John, if you'll turn over to John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, starting there in verse 60, it said, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" Here we have an example where we hear the disciples talking about that what they had heard was hard to understand. And Jesus acknowledged the fact that they were complaining about what was said. They were talking amongst themselves, complaining about the instructions. And it's interesting, this is a verse to me, honestly, that until I started looking to this, that I've read before, but just hadn't quite caught. And that was there in verse 66, where it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So here we have a group of people that's following Jesus, and an instruction was given that they didn't understand, they didn't necessarily like, they complained against it. Jesus knew they were complaining, and what happened? Now, if we hear complaining amongst the members, we want to get in there and we want to address it and we want to fix it because we're worried, we're concerned. I don't read in here where Jesus tried to go to them and solve each one of these little issues. I'm sure he had concern. I'm sure he didn't want people falling away. But it didn't change the truth. It was going to be how he instructed it to be. He didn't soften what he had to say. And what happened because of that? It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They left him. They just left him. They didn't like what he had to say. They didn't walk with him anymore. Now that's sad. That's terrible. I'm not lighting it, making a light of this situation again. But again, if we're following the examples of Jesus, he knew that they were complaining. He knew that some of them were going to leave, and he didn't change his message. He didn't soften it. He didn't lighten the blow. They turned and left. I'm sure he hated that. We would hate that. But at the end of the day, that's what Jesus did. And all the examples we've looked at, that very thing has happened. We all want the church to grow. We all want the church to grow. If you're here tonight and you don't want the church to grow, there's a serious problem. We all want the church to grow. But there's something we have to keep in mind. The church grows two different ways. And all too often, I feel like we're all focused on this right here, on whether or not the church is growing. And we're sad this morning we only had 75 people here. That's sad. If I ask all of you, would you rather that number be 300 or 75? You would all say 300. We want the church to grow. The church grows two different ways. It grows by numbers, which we would love. We would love to have new members here. But it also grows spiritually. And the responsibility of all of the teachers and the deacons and the preachers and Corey and the elders is to make sure that the church is growing spiritually just as much as it is that it's growing numerically. I think about it like this. I'm a pretty simple person, as all of you know. But if I had five cows and a little extra money and I wanted to make more money, I went and bought a new cow. Now I have six cows. And I have six calves. And those calves each weigh 500 pounds. So now I have 500 more pounds of meat to sell. That's a good thing as a farmer, right? I had five cows. I took my money. I bought a six cow. They all five had babies, or all six. I have six 500-pound cows. I sell them. If I would have taken that same amount of money and not bought a cow, but invested all of that money back into my five cows, and got them all to raise calves that weighed 100 pounds more, I had the same amount of cow at the end. When I went to the market, it was the same amount of meat. I made the same amount of money. It's very simple. Sometimes we have to invest in our herd, in our family, in our church to make it spiritually grow, and at the end, the results are the same. Something I may not have known is I may have had a cow that was getting ready to die, or if we want to take it back to the church reference, that was getting ready to fall away. But because I invested all of my time and money into my herd, she lived. So I actually ended up making more. And I think it's important that we have to understand that it's their church grows two different ways, and they're equally important. We have to make sure that we're spiritually growing. And if we are spiritually growing, that may mean that we're not going to grow numerically as much as what we would like to. And that may be a hard pill to swallow, but it may just be the truth. I think if we'll remember what our job is as Christians, it would make sense. It's 1 Corinthians, it lays it out very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 through 7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. At the end of the day, as much as we want to get people to heaven, as much as there's people that we want to go to heaven so bad that are currently outside of Christ, no matter how bad we want to get them there, we can't on our own get them there. Is our job to get them there? No, because if it was, we'd go do it. Our job is to teach them. Our job is to be the example that they need to see. Our job is to take the gospel to the whole entire world. But at the end of the day, God is going to cause the increase. God's going to cause that increase. Our job is not to try to change His word to cause the number to go up. Our job is to spread the word exactly how it's written. With no opinions, not making it soft, doing it with love, but just spread the word, not being ashamed of it. If we are going to go to somebody and water down the word, it's because we're ashamed of what it says. I'll tell you, there's some things in here that I wish it didn't say. I wish it said that if your boys have a basketball game on a Sunday night or Wednesday night, that it's okay to go to the basketball game. There's lots of things in here I would like for it to say differently. I didn't get to decide it. God never asked Brian's opinion. So when we talk to somebody and they get upset, we take it personal. It wasn't my decision. If I could change it, some of it, maybe I would. But at the end of the day, it's Christ's word. It's God's word. And we just take it for what it is. We are not called to make the message easier. We are called to make it clear. The world says don't offend anyone, but God says speak the truth in love. The world says, do what feels right, but God says, be holy, for I am holy. The world says, stay silent, but God says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. If we want to change this world, if we want a revival, which is what we've been hearing so much about on the news and on social media, all we hear about every day is the word revival. The world is in the middle of a revival. I love a revival. But a soft message isn't going to create a revival. It's got to be what the word says. It's got to be exactly what it says without our opinions. And we have to teach it and preach it just like what Christ did. He loved them. He addressed the sin. And he told them that if you would do what he's instructing to do, you can have everlasting life. And that's the same message we share as his children. And it's not always easy. But again, our job is to spread the word as it is in its whole. And I think that's something that we all try really hard at, but we just got to really remember what our purpose in life is. Spread the word. Spread the word. Don't back down. Don't be ashamed. Just say it exactly how it is. If there's anyone here tonight who isn't saved, hasn't put on Christ through baptism, then we always want to extend the Lord's invitation while we're here. So if there's anything that we can do, if anybody needs the prayers of the congregation or needs to be baptized or repent, then we're going to do this as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.